The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Did you guys have a good time? What was the best gift you guys got for Christmas? Radiate. Radiate was incredible, wasn't it? Yeah, it was fantastic. So great. But that wasn't my luck. What else did you get? More. Your cell phone thing. You got one. Okay, some watch. Okay, that's good. Mine's in my pocket. Any other fun gifts? Did you build it yet? Wow, seriously. Wow, did you blow it up when you were done? That's kind of the point. Good, that's good. I think our best gift in our house was Band Hero, whatever the guitar band deal is with a whole bunch of instruments. Rock Band, is that what? Isn't it Band Hero? There's competing products. Anyway, so we got a whole bunch of electronic band stuff, and it's really fun. My kids love it. They love that. Whenever we've never had that, but we've borrowed it before and played it. And whenever I've played it in the past, I'm just such an idiot at it. I just hate it because I hate doing things where I feel stupid. I'm always behind or whatever. But I was playing it with Silas. We were down in our basement. We had it set up, and we were playing, and he chose Every Rose Has Its Thorn by Poison, and it all came together for me in that moment. I graduated from high school in 1988, right at the height of like the hair band. You know, I've seen Poison in concert and Motley Crue and Guns N' Roses. And so when that song came on, it's like my fingers, I just knew that song. And it all came together. So now I'm hooked. I'm a fan, finally, instead of feeling like an idiot when I play that. So it's good. Tom said we're starting a new series, and he was not lying. We are. And I'm really excited. I've been looking forward to this night for like over a month because I think that God is calling us into maybe a new direction or maybe into a deeper direction, and I am really excited to talk to you about it. Here's the big recap. Last semester, we did this one story series where we looked at the scriptures week after week and saw that Jesus is the hero, right? He is our hero. The whole thing, the whole book constantly is prefiguring and pointing to and anticipating and suggesting things about him. He is the hero of the story. And before we finished that series, the whole Sandusky thing erupted and blew up. And so we went on a detour of that, and we spent a few weeks talking about that. And we felt at the time that God had something to say to us about love noticing wet hair. And so we kind of went on this detour. I'm a total closure freak, and so that really pained me to leave one story and just act like it was over when it wasn't really over. But I think it was the right call. I think God has something to say to us in that. And as we began that, initially that talk, the first talk, which was called A Deficiency of Love, we began that because we wanted to consider together and respond to this whole nightmare of sexual abuse allegations and all that. But as that thing came together, I began to believe, and I still do believe, that God had something in that for us, that he was perhaps calling us to this new direction, that we would think better about how to notice the people around us with wet hair. You and I live in a broken world, and this world is full of people whose lives are in shambles. We are surrounded by wet hair all the time, and oftentimes we don't notice it. And I think that God wants us to notice it. He wants us to love people well. And so this semester, we're beginning this new series that we're calling Wingspan. Jesus noticed the people around him all the time. He noticed the wet hair, and he loved people incredibly well. In fact, Jesus did everything incredibly well. He had what we would call wingspan. He is incredibly good at this, and he is incredibly good at this. And he has this immense range of skill and excellence and competency and beauty. He's incredible. He does diverse things with excellence. And one of those things that he does incredibly well is focus on issues of eternal significance. If you read through the Gospels, he is all the time talking about life in the world to come, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. He lives his life. He even dies as if he is convinced that women and men will live forever in heaven or in hell. He is focused on issues of eternal significance. And he is absolutely brilliant at loving people in the here and now, the issues of the day-to-day. So he would heal people's physical ailments. He would feed their hunger. He would move toward them in their loneliness and in their isolation. He would heal lepers. Okay? His love was not a pie in the sky, you'll thank me for this someday. It was an immediate, right now, right here, meeting the deepest, most intimate needs of our lives, right? A practical engagement, not just with sinners, but with sufferers. Not just with the bad, but with the broken as well. He did both all the time. He had wingspan, okay? Now, most people are not good at really either one of these. If you're good at one or the other, that in and of itself is extraordinary. But if you're good at both of them, then that is divine. And that is exactly who Jesus is. If you look at, even in the church, if you look at American Christianity right now, I think you would see that in the liberal mainline churches, the focus is on the here and now. They're right over here. They understand the gospel as being about this life and not necessarily so much talk about the life to come, right? It's about helping people in their suffering more than in their sin. Conservative evangelicals, on the other hand, they're over on this side. They focus on the life to come. They understand the gospel as being about forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God so that people can go to heaven when they die, okay? It's more about rescuing people from their sin and less about focusing on the suffering in the world right now, in this broken world. And when I say that, by the way, it's not to suggest candidly that either one of these sides does a particularly good job at what they claim to do. All right, I think there's a lot of mainline Christians that don't do a very good job of loving people. And the sad truth is that very few evangelicals ever do evangelism, right? We don't even do very well at the half that we set out to do. But there is a movement afoot in the church today to take these two halves and reintegrate them, to zip them back into one glorious whole. That we would be what Jesus wants us to be. That we would have wingspan like he has wingspan. And this semester, in this Wingspan series, we hope to make it clear what it means to be just robustly committed to explaining the message of salvation from sin. And absolutely sold out to love people in tangible, practical, immediate, right now ways. Today, right now. We want to be both wings. To do that, what we're going to do is we're going to watch Jesus be brilliant at both wings. And we're going to work through the Gospels, and every week we're going to look at a snapshot of Jesus being both. And I'm going to tell you, there's two reasons we want to do it. I'll give you the second one first. Second reason is so we can learn to follow his example, so we can be good at both as he is good at both. But the first reason, the primary reason, the greater reason, the bigger reason, is so that we can see how Jesus loves us, so we can watch him do it. We're going to watch him love some people who are pretty difficult to love because that is how he loves us. You are costly to love. It costs something, costs Jesus something very precious to love you, to enter into your brokenness and your badness, your sin and your shame. And I think that seeing how he loves us and experiencing that in our own lives is the key. It is the only key to ever becoming men and women who love like he loves. We will only develop wingspan like his, as we experience his wings around us. And so we're going to look at him every week. We're going to watch what he does so we can see what he does for us so that in some smaller measure we might flow out and do the same thing in our lives. Make sense? That's where we're going to go. And we're going to start with Luke 7. So if you have a Bible, open it up. If you don't, then can I just encourage you to bring one? It's really hard to put the whole text on this little screen and still have it be legible in the back. And I want you to have the whole thing in front of you. I want you to have your Bible. I want you to become familiar with where Luke is. I want you to feel the pages in your hands. So if you're not in the habit of bringing a Bible, start doing that. We'd love you to have it. And we'll work on getting some more Bibles here for you in case you forget some week. Also, I should point out, we're going to do Q&A. I'll take a few minutes at the end of this time to answer your questions. So right there on the screen, you got a number there. You can go ahead and text them in. And we would love to try to respond to that when we're all done. Okay? So we're in Luke chapter 7. And please stand with me, if you don't mind, in honor of God's word as I read it to you. We're going to start in verse 36. This is Luke 7, verse 36 to 50. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. While the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Go ahead and have a seat. As usual, there's an awful lot of stuff going on here, and we really don't have time to do justice to all of it. But let me show you what I want you to recognize, to consider in particular. First, we're going to see this story as a day in the life of a man who has incredible wingspan. And then we're going to zoom in on the wings. The first wing is the good news of the gospel. And the second wing is the good deeds of the gospel. We're going to look at each in turn. And then finally, we're going to see what it takes to get wingspan like that ourselves. All right? So let's talk about the story from Jesus' life. Every story has a character or characters, has a setting, and it has a plot. Let's take a look at the characters first, okay? First character you need to know about is a Pharisee. And if you're not familiar with kind of New Testament history, the Pharisees were a religious group. They were Jews, and they were incredibly righteous, moralistic people, okay? So in terms of self-righteous obedience, external rule-following, nobody topped these guys. They were spot on all the time. They followed all the rules right down to the letter. Now, that doesn't say anything about the condition of their heart, what was going on really inside them. In fact, Jesus reserved his harshest commentary for the Pharisees. But externally, outwardly, they were squeaky clean, and they knew it. And that produced within them a supreme arrogance, an enormous self-righteousness that would make them very prickly to certain other people. Okay? The woman, the sinful woman, is virtually certainly a prostitute. When Luke says that she was the sinful woman from that town, that's almost certainly a euphemism. She was a hooker. And so she is the absolute opposite scale from our Pharisee. He is outwardly squeaky clean, and she is at the lowest rung of society. We don't know if she got there through her own sin, through subjugation of other people that used her, but for whatever means, she has arrived at this point of degradation.
Okay.
And then there's Jesus, and he's the hero of the story. He's the one with the wingspan. He's the one you're going to want to keep your eye on as the story unfolds. Okay. Now, the setting is the Pharisee's house, which basically means that we've got this. We're going to see a contest. We're going to see these two lives, the Pharisee and the prostitute. But we're on his turf. We're at his house. Okay, he is a supremely religious man, probably very successful in his life, probably somewhat of a posh home. And I don't know what they would do in that day, but this would be like there's pictures of him. If they had pictures of him with the local religious good guys, right? He's got his like perfect attendance scroll at the synagogue. He's got all of his biblical writings, all of his scrolls and their finery. He's got all these emblems that would be very, very intimidating. Their point was to be very intimidating, to be a record. His diploma from, you know, I am better than you seminary or wherever he went to school, all right? All this stuff that is a showcase to his righteousness. Now, here's what's going to happen. Let's watch the plot as it begins to unfold. We'll take it a bit at a time. Look at verse 37. It says, "The woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them." Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sit down at the table. Okay, join them here. All right? You can sit next to Jesus, okay? You're right there while this is all happening, okay? I'd like you to be across, just right across the table from the Pharisee so you can see his eyes. Just watch his face as this kind of story unfolds, okay? Maybe you're going to be sitting somewhere else where you're watching the crowd. You're part of the crowd, but you're watching Where are they going? What are they doing? Okay. As it unfolds, as it all kind of plays out, this woman, this prostitute, this hooker comes in, and she is all over Jesus. Okay, she's all up on him. She's weeping. She's at his feet. She's kissing his feet. She's wiping her. She's draped across him, touching him. And what's it like when you're at this table? What's the vibe around the table right now? Don't you think that it would be a little bit awkward? Wouldn't that be like, in the beginning of it, like, you know this thing happens, you just pretend you didn't notice, right? You just say, oh, it's nothing. But, seriously, right? And it's just, she's carrying on, and it's loud, and she's crying out, and it's just, and you're kind of thinking, Jesus, could you do something? Something change this. This is weird. This is awkward. It's awkward for, well, maybe not for everybody, but I think it's awkward for the people at the table, right? They're kind of watching this play out, and it's just odd. How about the Pharisee? Those of you that are seated across from him, what's on his face as this thing plays out? What do you imagine is happening in his mind? Disgust, yeah. I think he must just be indignant. Okay, there was this filthy woman in his house, and Jesus, this supposedly religious guy, he should shun her. And he's disgusted with this woman. He's condemning Jesus in his mind. And in fact, in his mind, this probably just confirms that Jesus is a fraud. Like, no prophet would put up with this kind of nonsense. Okay? How about Jesus? How do you think he feels? The text doesn't say. I don't know, but I wonder if he's experiencing her shame. Because he knows that he's being implicated in this moment. He knows what's happening. This woman is a hooker. And in order to love her, he's going to have to stay put. He's going to have to be right there. He's going to have to associate with her. If he's going to love her, he cannot just peel her off. He cannot shun her. He has got to, if he's going to rescue her from her shame, he has to enter into her shame. And so he does. And he just lets it happen. I wondered, too, how the woman feels. How is she feeling? Everybody's embarrassed. Awkwardness and looking away. You got this indignant guy. You got this guy who's choosing to enter into it. And my guess, honestly, for her is that she's not embarrassed in the least. I think she's desperate. And I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you long for something so terribly, and then when you finally get it, when it finally comes, you just don't care what anybody thinks. I can just see that she is just blubbering, right? You know, you ever been there, like snot is running down your face, and in a normal situation, you're not really into that. But here, it's okay, because you don't care, because, I don't know, your lost kitten was found. Is that a big deal to you? It wouldn't be to me, but maybe it is to you, right? Some terrible thing, and now you've got it, and it's better. And I don't think she cares what anybody thinks, because her life is being changed. The slavery that she's been in is being ended. Well, because Jesus can read people's minds, we get to hear what the Pharisee thought. Jesus reads his mind, and according to the text, the Pharisee doesn't presume that Jesus is a client of this woman. I think he assumes Jesus' sexual integrity, but he scorns him for not being a prophet. It shows him that he's a fraud. Because he can't even recognize a prostitute. Take a look at verse 39. It says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now watch what Jesus does. This is really interesting. He has two choices, okay? He can respond to the woman who is over the top, exaggerated, explicit, obvious to everyone, unignorably engaging him, draping herself on him. Or he can respond to the unspoken, unheard, absolutely invisible, secret thoughts of the Pharisee. Because he's Jesus, and he always does the weird thing, he goes over here, okay? Everybody would respond to this. He doesn't. He comes over here. And he talks to this guy. When I was reading this, I'm like, why is that? You know, like, why on earth would Jesus ignore the obviously needy person who was literally crying out, draping herself on him, and instead respond to the unspoken thoughts of a guy whose life is all together? Why this, not this? Why does he do that? I think it is shocking in Jesus' apparent disregard of this woman. But here's, I think, why he does it. I think it's because this guy who has it all together doesn't have it all together. See, this woman, her life's a mess, but she knows it. And she has begun to submit to the cure. But this guy over here, the Pharisee, he's blind. He has no idea that he needs Jesus just as desperately as that hooker does. He's oblivious to it. And Jesus sees in this moment an opportunity to break into this guy's hard heart, to give him a picture, to help him see what he's incapable of seeing himself. He moves toward the Pharisee because he loves the Pharisee. And the Pharisee is very far from him. He's so wrapped up in his own righteousness. And so he tells him a story about big debts and little debts, about big love and little love. He attends to the Pharisee because he loves the Pharisee. Now, I'm going to save, Jesus explains that story. We're going to skip ahead. We'll save that for the end, kind of as he walks that guy through the parable. And instead, we're going to go ahead and kind of skip down on the story and watch what happens next, okay? We're going to look at the wings. We're going to start with the first wing, the good news of the gospel, all right? Having startled the Pharisee by reading his mind and giving him something to chew on, in verse 48, Jesus turns to the woman. Now, up till now, he has not said a word to her, nothing. When he finally does, he makes three statements. Look at verses 48 and 50. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Guys, that, you know what that is? That is the gospel message. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the story of eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. You're saved by faith. You have peace with God. The enmity is over. The reconciliation has begun. Your sins are washed away, and it is all because of faith in Jesus. That is the spot-on message of the evangelicals. And guys, that's this wing that we've been talking about here. Okay, that right there, that is the goal. That is always the goal. That is the point. That is why Jesus came. He cares about eternity, and he wants this woman to have peace with God, forgiveness, and life everlasting. Okay? And Jesus cares about her right now, today, in the very real moments of her life. So we've got this, okay, I want you to think about what's happening here. All kinds of surprising things are in this story. So we got this woman who's draping herself all over Jesus, making a scene. That's surprising and weird. We got Jesus' supernatural ability to read minds. That's weird. We got Jesus ignoring her obvious moment to pay attention to the unspoken thoughts. That's weird. We got this guy claiming to be able to forgive sin. That's weird. But of all the surprising things going on, I don't think any of those are the most surprising. You want to know what I think is the most surprising thing here? It's this. It's that this woman is in this house at all. That this hooker is in the Pharisee's house doesn't make any sense. Not at all. Why is she there? What on earth would motivate her to enter into this pit of vipers? As a prostitute, this is the last place that this woman would want to be. If you were a prostitute, being in there, it would be so incredibly intimidating. This Pharisee is going to be scorning you. Everyone, all of his Pharisee buddies are going to be scorning you. That whole night, you are naked, dressed only in your shame. And yet, she enters the house. She goes in. Now, that is what begins, I think, to show us not just this wing, the message, but it shows us this wing, the good deeds of the gospel. Because something had to happen off camera, before verse 36. We don't know what it was. We don't exactly know what happened there. But something had to happen to set this up. Listen, either this woman was in the crowd when Jesus was preaching. She was there, and she listened to him talk. She heard, and something he said was different than anything she'd ever heard. He was different than anyone she'd ever heard. She knows men. She knows men. And they know her. But not like this guy, not like him. Something happened. She is accustomed to being looked at, lusted after, used, and discarded. But perhaps Jesus caught her eye and communicated something to her altogether different. He looked at her like no man ever had. Or maybe she was roommates with the woman in John 8, the woman that was caught in adultery, the woman that other Pharisees used to trap Jesus to see if he would stone her to death. And it's when he says, you know, that he without sin cast the first stone, that whole moment. Maybe the prostitutes all live in the same ghetto. And maybe this is her roommate. And she's heard the story. This woman told her about this guy. And I'm telling you, he is different. And seeing the way her friend's life was changed, she came to meet him herself. Or maybe she is the woman from John 8. Maybe she's come back to say thank you for saving her from stoning and for changing the course of her life. Whatever, I don't know. We don't know. This is all speculative. But something happened before verse 36. Something happened off camera. Something over here to set this thing up. Something powerful if it overcame all the reluctance that she would have to go into this house. Now listen, I want to play you guys a song by a guy named David Wilcox. Some of you maybe know who he is. He's a folk singer. I want you to, we're going to play the song. Ben Kutz hooked this up for us, put some lyrics to it. I want you to listen. This is a song about how Jesus loves us. This is a song that I think would appeal to the woman in the story and that appeals very much to me. So, guys, if you could play that, that'd be great. Like that line, now your eyes well up with tears as desire mixes with your fears. After so many wounded years, can you long for what you've missed? I think there's a lot of people that promise that God makes that he would love us, move towards us in our shame and our badness, our brokenness. It's hard to believe, but that's exactly what he does. That's how he loves us. I think a lot of us, I think myself, I long to be loved like that. And I think that's what we can only, the only place we can find it in Jesus, because he has the wingspan to do it. He loves us radically in the here and now. He projects this place of safety and affection. He can drink your ocean dry and still come back for more. And when he does that, he creates opportunities to invite people into the ever after so that he can say to them, your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. We're going to talk in just about a second about what it takes for that to happen in us. Before I do, I just want to remind you, if you have any questions, feel free to text them in, and we'll answer those in a minute if you want to. But this will be the chance. We're going to shut that down. So if you have any questions, go ahead and do that right now. If we're going to have that wingspan, remember what I said in the beginning, that our primary purpose of this series is to experience that ourselves. That we would know that Jesus loves us in the here and now and for the ever after. That we would let him move towards us in our brokenness, and that we would submit to him when he offers to forgive us for everything so that we can live with him forever. But a secondary purpose is that we would become women and men who love others like that. That we would have that ability to love the way he loves. And I think the only way we can begin to do that is if we recognize that we see ourselves as the ones who had the greater debt forgiven. I wonder if you see that yet. I wonder if you have been alive long enough to know that you need his grace. I wonder if you are the hooker who recognizes how deeply you need him and his absolute sufficiency to meet that need. Or if you are like the Pharisee who, for all intents and purposes, is depending on his own self-righteousness. Whoever you are, Jesus loves you. He helps the Pharisee begin to see, and he forgives the hooker. And if and when and to the extent that that breaks into your heart, and you see yourself as the debtor that you are, then your heart will break, and you will be able to love like he loves. I think that's what Jesus meant by the story. If you look at verse 48, he explains himself in these words. Then he turned toward the woman, and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. So how about you? Are you, is your awareness, is your experience of forgiveness little such that you love little? Or is it great such that you love great? I am praying that this semester, we as a movement, as a community, will have a transforming experience of the great love of Jesus, and that it would become so powerful, so palpable in our lives, that we would grow significantly in our ability to love the people around us. I want us to be a community that lives out verse 48 to 50. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. The gospel message, the good news of the gospel, should be rolling off our lips all the time to a campus that desperately needs to know it. The people around you need to know They need you to explain to them who Jesus is and why he came. You need to say it out loud so that they can hear it. And we should be a pre-36 community, a community that loves radically in the here and now, in practical, immediate, tangible ways, creating an environment of safety and warmth. And I hope that you might pray with me to that end, that we would grow ourselves as a community with enormous wingspan, that there would be more evangelism, there would be more radical love, more ever after, more here and now, specifically because we're experiencing both in our lives. I think that if we do that, that will change us, and I think it'll change the community. And that's what we want to see happen. So let me pray for us, and then are we done? Or we have a couple questions. Okay, I'll pray for us, and then we'll do a couple questions. Jesus, you are great, and it's crazy even to think that we would say, that I would say that we want to be like you. How could we be like you, who loves so incredibly well at all levels? It's astonishing. But I pray that you do it. I pray for those here. I'm sure there are many here that don't yet know you. Maybe they grew up in a religious home. Maybe this is all new to them. Who knows what their experience is. Lord, I pray for the Pharisees and the hookers. I pray for those here that know their need, that don't know their need. Lord, would you be kind to them? Would you be merciful to them, to open their eyes to see what they need? I pray for those, the many here, that do know you, but perhaps have forgotten how much you love them, for whom maybe it is dimmed. Would you give them a richer experience of your grace so that they would be people who love well? And I pray that you'd give us the grace to change the campus as you change us. We love you. Amen. All right, a couple questions, guys? Don't those slides look sweet, by the way? That's John Fuller's work. Okay, we know that God loves us, but what is the best way to fall in love with God? How can we fall back in love with God when we're stuck in lukewarm Christianity? Okay, that's a terrific question. I guess I would say, how would you fall back in love with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife? If a relationship is flagging, I think the key, is to spend time with that person, to log the hours. You fell in love in the first place because of an experience of a person. And so I think what we need to do when we to fall in love with Jesus is to spend time with him. And so what that means at a practical level is to develop the discipline, if it needs to begin as a discipline, or the love as it grows into that, of spending daily time with Jesus in the Scriptures, to read your Bible and to look to find him in it, to see him, to think about him, to meditate on him, spend time with him in the Word, spend time with him in prayer, to talk to him, to spend time with him in worship. I live on the adjacent to this big farm, and I love to load up my iPod and just go on a walk and listen to worship music because it helps me fall more in love with him. And like a lot of relationships, you might begin that as an act of the will, and often you get to sustain that as an act of the will, but along the way, what begins as a discipline turns into delight. And so I'd say spending time with him in the Word and in prayer and in worship, and also with his people, to spend time in fellowship with other believers, even to spend time talking about him to non-believers, to rehearse for them and for you how great he is. I think evangelism is really nothing more than telling people how great Jesus is so that they can know him too. And that very act of doing that rehearses for you the things that you love about him. So those would be some of those things. Time of the Word, time in prayer, time of worship, time with other believers, time with unbelievers, speaking about him. Those are some of the kind of the main things that help kindle that relationship. And they all really have an analog in, you know, a normal human relationship as well. So that'd be my first thought. How do we balance trying to be more sanctified and separate with doing that to build my own righteousness? Okay, so great. Okay, so I think if I understand it right, what you mean is, so if I'm going to be obedient, if Jesus loves me and I want to be obedient to him, then I'm going to be growing in my righteousness. But if I'm doing that, am I going to find myself depending on my righteousness? Am I going to do that and realize that, I'm not doing this as a response of love, but I'm doing it to earn love. I'm not doing it because Jesus credits me, but I'm doing it so that he will credit me. I think that's probably what you mean. And that's a great question too, because that's a huge, huge risk every day. And I would say in my own life, I've been walking with Jesus for a little over 20 years. And I would say I battle with that kind of on a cyclical basis very, very often. So I'd say it's probably not ever going to go away. But for me, I often have to rehearse to myself the gospel. I need to preach the gospel to me that I would not depend on my own righteousness, nor, and it's just as frequently, maybe more frequently, despair in my own sin. Because on a good day, I'm like, I'm the man. And on a bad day, I'm like, no, you're not. And both of those, as the pendulum swings back and forth, I can find that I'm not really depending on Jesus at all, that I'm depending on myself, as your question, I think, infers. And so I think that is that's a lifelong process to continually rehearse back to you. One thing that I've done is targeted scripture memory, that I will choose passages of scripture that speak directly to this issue or any other thing that's jacked up in my worldview, things that lies that I believe, and let God's word literally reframe the way that I think. And so Galatians 2:20 says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And I've repeated that to myself, I can't even tell you how many times. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So that's one possible thing is targeted scripture memory, is you recognize that tendency and bring yourself back to it. All right, a couple more. Isn't it a sin to be shameful, or should it be guilt? I thought that shame was different. Can you explain the difference? Yes, briefly. In the garden, if you go back to Genesis 3 and you watch the fall occur, when the world breaks, three things enter into Adam and Eve's existence that have always been in your existence. Guilt, shame, and fear. Guilt, shame, and fear are the three, I have to call them emotions. Are they emotional responses to our fallenness, to sin? And guilt tends to be a sense of violation of a specific law. Shame is more internal. If you think about shame, shame tends to almost always be associated with sins of the body, sexual sin, things that are embarrassing. When we're guilty, we want to blame shift. We want to get rid of that culpability. When we're ashamed, we just want to hide, right? We want to cover our nakedness. And when we're afraid, we want to run away. We want to flee. We want to end that thing. Guilt, shame, and fear, they're not the same thing, but they interrelate in that they're all expressions of this core thing of our sin. So you are guilty for violating laws, right? We are declared guilty because we are sinners, and we experience shame because we are sinners, in particular those sins that touch on ourselves that are more internal, more to who we are. And we're all fearful of judgment and all these kind of things. So guilt, shame, and fear, they're not the same things, but they all have as that common root. That's my monologue about guilt, shame, and fear. And did I answer the question? All right, go back. I don't know. It's not wrong to be shameful. If you say, is it a sin? Shame is an expression of sin, but you're not guilty for being ashamed, if that's what that means. So shame is a legitimate expression of our sinfulness, and you probably experienced that braided through. It's interesting. Your grandparents probably experienced a lot more guilt than shame. Your generation, more shame than guilt. And there's a whole cultural transition reason for that, which maybe we'll talk about that sometime. All right. Why does Jesus address Simon, but not the Pharisees? Simon is the Pharisee. In this story, the name of the Pharisee is Simon. So it's not Simon Peter, if that's what you were thinking. Where is the passage? Does it say his name? Yeah, it says, in verse 39 it says, "When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of woman she is.' Then Jesus answered him," the antecedent to that pronoun is Pharisee, "him, Simon, I have something to tell you." And so Simon's a Pharisee. That's confusing. It's not his disciple Peter. Okay, that's all we got. And we're done.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.